Well, tonight we, of course, continue our studies in Matthew. And this evening we will be considering the passage that we just read, the latter half of chapter 2, where Matthew finishes off his account of the birth and the infancy of Jesus. Last time, which was a few weeks ago now, when we were still listening in at home, this is the first time I've preached in this series to you in person. Last time, if you can remember back those few weeks, we looked at verses 1 to 12, and we saw there that God brought some learned men from one of the eastern countries to worship his son. And God did so by means of a special star, which they somehow knew signified the birth of the King of the Jews. And their arrival into Jerusalem threw the city into great distress, especially Herod, the puppet king in the region. Herod gathered the Jewish religious leaders, and they were able to tell him from Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that the awaited Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And so Matthew quotes that section of Micah's prophecy in verse 6 and is saying to us that it has been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ. And if you read the beginning of Micah chapter 5, you'll see that the whole section is about the coming and the kingly reign of Jesus, the one who is the eternal God, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He will be born in Bethlehem, and he will be the righteous ruler over his people. He is great David's greater son. He will not reign as a tyrant, but as the gentle, loving shepherd of his flock. You'll find all of those truths in Micah chapter 5. And Matthew's quoting one verse from it and saying to us, the whole section is about Christ. And as you read that, you realise that it is. His reign will bring peace and glory to God. His name shall be great to the end of the earth. And in his death and his resurrection and ascension into heaven, he reigns not just over the specific nation of Israel, but he reigns over his church, the blood-bought people gathered to him from every nation of the earth. That's who Matthew is trying to explain to us that Jesus is. To quote from the Old Testament, to take us back to that passage of the Old Testament and show us it in light of its true fulfillment in Christ. He's trying to say more to us than just that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but look at his great kingly, shepherdly reign. And so Herod sends these wise men to Bethlehem, and they discover where the baby Jesus is, and they worship the king. And finding him brings great joy to their hearts. And I hope this evening that you are a Christian. And I hope that coming under the blood of Jesus Christ has brought peace and rest to your soul. I hope that coming under his rule and his reign has brought and continues to bring great joy and rejoicing to your heart. And I hope worshipping him is something you take very seriously. I hope it's your delight. And I hope you are actively engaged in doing so this evening. So the Magi were sent to Bethlehem by Herod, and they were supposed to return to him to inform him of the whereabouts of Jesus. But they were warned in a dream not to do this, not to return to Herod, and therefore to return to their own country by another route. And that in itself would have been an arduous task, because all the main roads back to the east ran through Jerusalem. But they obeyed God as they were commanded. And tonight we're going to see why they were commanded to avoid Herod. We see why he was so keen to discover the exact whereabouts of Jesus. Because he was an evil, jealous, paranoid man who felt threatened very easily. And we see the atrocity he committed in verse 16. But we also know from history that he even murdered some of his wives and his own sons. So we come tonight to verse 13. And after the wise men depart, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to flee to Egypt with the child and his mother. And Joseph is commanded to remain in Egypt until he receives further instructions from the angel. Why? The angel tells him, because Herod will soon be seeking to find the child to kill him. So what does Joseph do? Well, in verse 14 we see that Joseph obeys immediately. When he awakes from the dream, he makes preparations to leave. There's no questioning. Again, like the wise men, it's going to be a long and difficult road. But God's already provided for them for this journey. Now this journey would have been unexpected. To be woken up in the middle of the night by an angel and told, you need to go now. It would have been quite a shock for them, to say the least. And perhaps it would also have been very discouraging and disheartening for them. Right after the visit of the wise men, when these men have bowed before the baby king, 1 minute their son is being worshipped, the next his life is in danger. I'm sure we often find in the Christian life that the trials often come after the encouragements. And you see, often God has given us the encouragements to prepare us for the trial. How has this been the case here? Well, it's likely that the gifts that these wise men gave, very expensive gifts, they would have provided for the family when they remained in Egypt. Life would have been very hard there, but they were equipped. God saying, go, and I provided all you need. And he also knew, again, that their son was no ordinary baby. This is the king, God's chosen one, and he has brought about the birth of miraculously. They could know that he had a plan and a purpose for what he was going to take them through in the next few years, and they could trust him. And so they had to go to Egypt and remain there, which they did, verse 15 tells us, until the death of Herod. See, it's not only about going where you're sent, but it's about remaining there until you're told to move on. And that's different for each of us. It might be a job. It might be an area of service. So we could serve the Lord. There might be a church to be part of. You might feel called to go there. But it's also about staying there until you know you've to move on, no matter how you feel about it, no matter how difficult it might become, how discouraged you are, and questioning, to be seeking the Lord's will and trusting in his timing. Sometimes it's not the move that's the hardest, it's the persevering in it when things didn't turn out the way you thought they would. So why Egypt? Well, the obvious answer is that God told them to go to Egypt. But why did God choose Egypt? Well, there are various human factors. Firstly, Herod had no authority there. He couldn't come seeking Jesus there. They had safety in that respect. He could do what he wanted in Judea. The Romans wouldn't bother much with what he tried to do there. But not in Egypt. Also, there was a big Jewish community in Egypt as well. So they would most likely have lived among their own people. Perhaps they had distant relations they were able to stay with. So there are various human factors for Egypt. But in verse 15, Matthew gives us a more theological reason. Again, as we have seen already from Matthew's writings, it's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So much of the life and ministry of Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Fulfilling what God had foretold in the Old Testament about the Saviour he would send. And in our passage tonight, there are three references to the Old Testament that Matthew makes. And if you quite like a sermon with 3 points, well, you have one tonight, and you can probably guess what they are. We're going to look at each of the three passages that Matthew takes from the Old Testament and incorporates into his narrative. You can understand we're only able to read from one of them, and I chose the middle one, Jeremiah chapter 31. So we shall consider these three texts that Matthew declares to have been fulfilled. And the first is in verse 15, where Matthew says that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." He had to go into Egypt to be called out of Egypt. And so in verse 20, when Herod is dead, an angel appears again and tells Joseph to take his family back to Israel. And so out of Egypt, God calls his son. And this is a reference to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And that's the passage we didn't read from tonight. You might find it useful to turn there in your Bible at this time just to see the overall context. The prophet Hosea ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. And at that time, Israel was prospering outwardly, but inwardly, morally and spiritually, the nation was in steep decline. They had turned from God. They were worshipping false gods. And so much of Hosea's prophecy is a declaration of Israel's unfaithfulness. I'm sure we're all familiar with those earlier chapters where he is commanded to marry Gomer, and what that illustrated about Israel's relationship with the Lord. And so, in Hosea's words, charges are laid before Israel. The call to repentance is given. And there is also the foretelling of judgment that will come. They will be invaded by Assyria. And in the midst of this prophecy, chapter 11 is a message of hope. And it begins with these words. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." God chose Israel to be his special people, his child. Israel went into Egypt in its infancy as one family. And God called them out of Egypt. But they disobeyed. They sinned. They turned from him. And so he will bring chastisement. He will bring captivity. But as the rest of the chapter tells us, he will also bring restoration. Though they sinned, God would not abandon Israel. God will not abandon his special chosen people. He will
deliver them. He called them out of Egypt at first. He has declared them to be his child. He will deliver them. And now in Christ, that promised deliverance has begun. So he comes out of Egypt as one of his people, at one with his people. And now God's true, perfectly obedient Son has come out of Egypt, and he will bring about restoration. He will bring forgiveness. He will bring deliverance from slavery. He will show God's faithfulness and God's love to his people. God will not abandon his chosen people. He will not punish them, because Christ will stand in their place and take that punishment upon himself. God will save. And as we continue in our Christian lives, and at times we sin against God, we do so every day, at times especially badly. And we feel the guilt of that, and the shame of that, and the failure of that. We have God's covenant promises fulfilled for us in Christ. And he forever stands as our surety. We will not be abandoned. God has called us out of slavery to sin. He's placed us in Christ. And one day, that final work of restoration will be complete. Christ has guaranteed it by rising from the dead, having made that perfect offering for sin. One day, his kingdom will be fully consummated. He will reign in the midst of his people. We've been called out. We come now to verse 16. And what follows makes for some of the most unpleasant reading in the New Testament, in my opinion. Herod is exceedingly angry when he realizes that he has been deceived by the wise men. And so he gives the order to put to death all the male children aged 2 and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. Bethlehem was a small town, and based on the population at the time, some scholars reckon the number of baby boys put to death could have been around 20. But of course, whenever such a number is above zero, it's always an absolute atrocity. Whatever the number is, be it 1, be it 100, it's a disgrace. It's awful. And this isn't a verse we can just explain away or try and fit into some neat theological system. It just makes for hard reading. It's very upsetting to imagine what some families had to go through. God's ways are mysterious. And for reasons only known to him, he allowed this to happen. And some things we just have to leave with him. But we have to remember that God's sovereignty over this situation, that doesn't put the blame or the responsibility on him. Just because he is sovereign does not mean he carries the blame and the responsibility for every act of evil. This was the doing of an evil man under the dominion of Satan. And what we see is that God is bringing good out of it. That's what we'll see here. Do you find an incident like this anywhere else in the Bible? Perhaps your mind goes back to Exodus chapter 1, where the same thing happens. baby Moses in Egypt, hidden in a basket in the reeds. A little baby under God's protection in the midst of a massacre. What was the Lord doing in that? He was raising up a deliverer to lead his people out of bondage. And Satan, his armies, were at work against that, doing what they could. But God raised up his deliverer. And God's doing the same here in a greater way. He's raising up a deliverer to lead people out of their bondage to sin. Like Moses, one is coming forth from Egypt as evil kings do their worst to stop God's plans. In verse 17 and 18, Matthew wants us to know that even this is the fulfillment of Old Testament. It tells us that God is working in it. But there's a difference. In chapters 1 and 2 of Matthew, in these other instances where we have the fulfillment of the Old Testament, Matthew says, in order to fulfill. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken. Then, verse 15, which we just considered, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord to the prophet. Then down at verse 23 as well, the last verse in this chapter, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. But there's a difference with verse 17. Not here. Then was fulfilled. See, there's a difference. Rather than in order to fulfill, we have this happened and this was fulfilled. In other verses, God has given commands to call the child Emmanuel, to go to Egypt, to go to Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled. There's no command here from God. This is just something that Herod did, Herod chose to do. And it was fulfilled, what was said in Jeremiah. The difference is that the other Old Testament references here, they are fulfilled through God's command. This one isn't fulfilled through God's command. This is fulfilled through God's permission. This is an occasion where God permits sin. And in that sin being committed, an Old Testament verse is fulfilled. And the verse Matthew quotes in verse 18 is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15, which we read from. And again, Matthew quotes one verse. But he doesn't want us to isolate this verse from its original context. That's why we had such a big reading in chapter 31. Because we need to see the big picture of what Matthew is saying. To see what Jeremiah is saying. And this one verse Matthew quotes is in the middle of this bigger section. Again, like Hosea chapter 11, Jeremiah 31 is a glimmer of hope in the midst of bad news. A voice of weeping was heard in Ramah. Ramah is reckoned to be the place where Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. It was certainly on the road to Bethlehem, to Ephrah, that Rachel died. And Ramah was on this road, just north of Jerusalem, Bethlehem just to the south. Rachel was the favourite wife of Jacob, one of the mothers of the tribes of Israel. And Jeremiah says that she weeps because her children are no more. Now this is figurative language, of course. Rachel had been dead for around 1,000 years before Jeremiah's day. But what was Ramah used for in Jeremiah's day, or just after? Ramah was also a staging post. That's where, when Israel was conquered, that's where the people were taken before their long journey into exile. That's where they were gathered and rounded up for that journey to Babylon. Before that, their armies had been conquered by the invading army. Many mothers watched their sons go off to be defeated in battle, or saw their sons taken into exile to be seen no more. So what was going to happen, and Jeremiah foretold that. He declared that to the people as God led him. But if you look at verse 15 within chapter 31 of Jeremiah, you see that that verse is surrounded by promises of hope. Exile wasn't the way things were going to be forever. There will be restoration. This is what will come forth from the weeping mothers. Weeping will endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. God has heard the cries of Ephraim. Look at the very next verse after verse 15. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord. God tells his people that he hears their cries. He is with them. They are his children. The exile won't last forever. And this world, with so much sin, so much sorrow, so much sobbing, neither will it be forever. What's the next section in Jeremiah 31? This section, verse 15, the weeping of Rachel. The next section begins at verse 31, where God declares his new covenant. And that's what will come out of Rachel's weeping. God will bring about a new covenant. And that new covenant has come in Jesus Christ. God brought Israel, his son, out of Egypt under Moses, made a covenant at Sinai. He gave them the law. And out of Egypt, in the midst of weeping, God has brought his prophet greater than Moses. And he comes and declares that the new covenant is in his blood. He reconciles people to God through his death at Calvary. He brings back the spiritual exiles. And that law that Moses gave, this son called out of Egypt, writes it on his people's hearts. And in this world of sin and death, that's the work that he has come to do. That's the world he has entered into. And this is the good he will bring out of it all. In this world of weeping, God has brought the greatest message of hope in Jesus Christ. And so the call is to come under his blood. That's how you enter into covenant with God. Come under the blood of Jesus Christ, shed for the remission of sins. That's what he declared to his disciples in the upper room. This is the new covenant. In my blood. The call is to be reconciled to God, to come and experience life in this new covenant, to experience God's forgiveness, to experience your soul being restored, to come and enter into that relationship with God. Have all your sins washed away. To come and to not be condemned by the law of Moses, but to be transformed and to love that law that God will write on your heart, knowing that Christ has kept it for us and knowing that he has died to pay for our breaking of it. See all the parallels with Moses. Here comes the one bringing the new covenant, bringing the greater administration of the law, no longer on tablets of stone, but in our people, in his people's hearts. That's what God will bring out of the weeping. The new covenant by the blood of his Son. And finally, in verses 19 to 20, when Herod dies, which was the year 4 BC, an angel appears to Joseph in Egypt. As the angel said he would in verse 13, the angel said he would return to Joseph. God's word can be trusted. The angel commands Joseph to take the child and his mother to Israel, for the Lord's enemies are dead. And again, this is a little reference back to Moses. The angel said in verse 20, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Listen to what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Again, Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses, coming to bring in a new administration of God's covenant. And so in verse 21, Joseph obeys and heads to Israel. He's a man waiting on the Lord's command. Then in verse 22, we see there's another detour. Joseph hears that Archelaus is reigning over Judah in the place of his father Herod. And Joseph is afraid to go there. Why? Because the apple didn't fall far from the tree. History tells us that Herod's son Archelaus began his reign by slaughtering 3,000 people of prominence in Judea, people he felt threatened by. So Joseph wants to stay away, and God warns Joseph in a dream to divert to Galilee. And so in verse 23, that's what they do. They come and they dwell in a city called Nazareth. And again, why? Just as we asked, why Egypt? Why Nazareth? And again, there are human factors. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, we're told that they're from there. That's their hometown. That's where their families would be. Perhaps they've been keen to avoid Nazareth for this reason, because of the perceived scandal of Mary's pregnancy. But anyhow, they've been commanded to go to Galilee, and they settle in Nazareth, their hometown. But you see, it's also to fulfill prophecy. It says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." He shall be called a Nazarene. Where do you find these words in the Old Testament? The thing is, you don't. You won't find these words in the Old Testament. And Matthew's not saying you will. Notice when he quotes the other Old Testament verses, he always uses prophet in the singular. But look what he says in verse 23, spoken by the prophets in the plural.
Matthew's telling us he's not quoting one particular text. This is something that's found in the prophets in general. So therefore it's more like a theme. It's a theme common to the prophets. It's not a particular reference to one prophet. So what does it mean then? How have the prophets of the Old Testament been telling us that he shall be called a Nazarene? Well, there are three common interpretations, and I'll leave them with you to finish. First, two of them are a play on words. The first is they think it's a reference to Jesus being a Nazarite. Nazarene and Nazarite sound very similar. And I discard this one. The words sound very similar in English, but not in Greek and Hebrew. Plus, we're told that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. He didn't live as a Nazarite. He was completely devoted to God, more than any man who had taken a Nazarite vow before. But he wasn't officially a Nazarite. The second interpretation is a better play on words. Nazareth sounds very much like a Hebrew word, netzer, which means branch. Now that's an Old Testament theme we find in the prophets, isn't it? Isaiah chapter 11. That branch out of the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11 verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the chapter is all about Jesus and what he will come and do. Jeremiah chapter 23. The branch of righteousness out of David as well. I believe in Revelation chapter 22, right at the end of the Bible, there's a reference to Jesus being the branch. Chapter 22, verse 16. I am the root and the offspring of David. Again, that means branch there in some translations. The bright and morning star. It's the second interpretation, and I think my favourite one. The third one is that it simply means that Jesus was despised. Because to be a Nazarene was to be outcast, was to be despised. The people of Nazareth were not held in high regard by the rest of Israel. Which is why, is it John chapter 1? Is it Nathaniel that says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The people were considered to be very independent minded. There was a Roman garrison in the town. Very much a people who were sort of on good terms with the Romans as well. And so there's this rivalry that existed between Nazareth and that region and the people of Israel. Perhaps even more serious a one than exists between, say, Lewis and Harris, or Scotland and England. And so, for that reason, it means Jesus was despised. And we know in Isaiah there are many, a couple of passages about our Lord being despised. Chapter 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. Or chapter 53. Isaiah as well, which we know well. He had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. Perhaps being called a Nazarene is a foretaste of Jesus' life. Maybe it's the branch, maybe it's his being despised, maybe it's both. I don't know. Nevertheless, the prophets foretold him. So I hope we can see in these difficult verses at times, difficult to interpret with the Old Testament references, difficult to read with Herod's actions. I hope we can see through it all God's providence, God's protection, and God's plan and purpose for his son. I hope we can see he is working all things together for good. In the midst of a dark, sinful world,
the light of God's redemption shines. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have said so much to us in your word. We see the unfolding mystery. We see the symphony of scripture, how it all holds together. You have had a plan from the beginning that you are working out in time and human history. It's what you have been gradually revealing over the centuries, shown in Israel of old, foreshadowed in all the ordinances of the Old Testament, foretold by the prophets. And we see it all coming to fulfillment in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for that redemption he brings to his people, bringing us out of slavery to our sin, bringing us into the light of your glorious grace. Freedom to live for you, to obey you, to honour and glorify you. We pray that you would write your word upon our heart this night, that we would experience in our lives all the blessing of the new covenant which has been brought about for us by the shed blood of your Son. Please bless us as we part from here. Equip us for serving you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To finish, we're going to sing from Psalm 13 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 13, singing verses 1 to 6. Psalm 13, singing the whole psalm. How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be? Oh, how long shall it be that thou wilt hide thy face from me? How long take counsel in my soul, still sad in heart shall I? How long exalted over me shall be mine enemy? O Lord my God, consider well and answer to me make. Mine eyes enlighten, lest the sleep of death me overtake. Lest that mine enemy should say, against him I prevailed, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved and failed. But I have all my confidence, thy mercy set upon. My heart within me shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will unto the Lord my God sing praises cheerfully, because he hath his bounty shown to me abundantly. Let us stand and sing to God's praise and glory. Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.